Thanks, worship team. Well, good morning, or should I say, buenos dias. Let's see, feliz el Cinco de Mayo. No? No bueno? My Spanish is rough. It's because the only time I get to practice is when I walk at lunchtime, and I'm listening to it, and then I'm saying it out loud, and no one else can hear it but me. Well, I guess those who are driving by or walking kind of look at me funny, but that doesn't matter. It's an honor to get a chance to share with you today, though I think this will be the last time I do this. This is just so stressful. I spend so many hours studying, and it's my fault. I like to over-prepare, I guess. I feel like I have to read everything and study everything, and then I try to bring it all down into just something meaningful. And as I was reading through this last night, I got halfway through, and I turned to Betty, and I said, this is so boring. This is dry. I may not share something with you today that you've never heard before, and maybe I'll open a door and you'll run with something like sometimes I do during a sermon. You stop listening to whoever's up front and you're running away with something else that God's told you. So I am trusting that the Holy Spirit will bring something good out of this today. So I'm going to talk about prayer. A couple weeks ago, I was just impressed that this is the topic that we should be talking about. And I'm going to focus on the Lord's Prayer today, but think back, who taught you how to pray? For me, it was my mom. My parents were not raised in a Christian homes, but they came to know Christ through friends. I think they were bowling buddies, or I'm not sure. Anyway, the prayer my mom first taught me was, "Now I lay me down to sleep." Now, does anyone still use that prayer? I mean, a little, it's okay. I like that prayer. it takes me back to being a child, but I don't even think, do parents teach that these days? You know, it was written sometime in the 1700s, and there's multiple variations of it, but wow, what a great way to start, I guess, just talking to God before you go to sleep. And then I thought about, well, that was the first thing I learned about prayer. But then how else did I learn how to pray? And after starting to go to church and whatnot and hearing other people pray, you start copying or mimicking what you hear others pray. And I'll never forget being a college student at SPU, and Jim Lyon was our pastor. And for some reason, someone asked me to pray on Sunday, and I said, well, Jim, I don't know how to pray for the church. He said, use the Lord's Prayer. That has always stayed with me. And maybe you'll notice as we go through this that when I pray for the church, I use the Lord's Prayer as my guide, my framework. It's amazing because as concise as it is, if you take time to really explore it, you can spend hours praying that prayer to God. There's lots of different kinds of prayers. You've probably heard of popcorn prayer, dial-a-prayer, prayer walks, prayer warriors, unspoken prayer, sinner's prayer, arrow prayers, knee mail, that's hard for me to say, kneel mail, and then there's BHA prayer. Big, hairy, audacious prayer, otherwise known as hot dog prayer, which is composed of 2% adoration, 4% confession, 13% requests and desires, and 81% of filler cliches and Christianese byproducts. No one's going to force you to pray. I don't think anyone would have to force you to pray. I mean, for me, I was out getting ready to do some yard work yesterday. I stopped. My neighbor was doing some yard work, and I'm social, so I walked up to him and stopped him and said, hey, how's it going, Bob? And then we start talking, and Before I knew it, I was learning about some of the needs of some of the other neighbors. I was learning about some of his needs, and I started to pray in my head. It was natural. It just, I wasn't saying, Bob, let's pray, because that might offend him. I don't know. He's not a believer, but I pray for him. And I hope the connection that we have will bring him closer to Christ one day. But I was amazed that no one was pushing me. No one said, okay, you ought to stop and pray. It just happened automatically. And I think for most of us, that's the way it happens. In a pinch, in a moment of need, in a moment of frustration, we just automatically utter under our breath, Lord, help. Help them. Help us. Help me. There is no amount of need of prayer than in this world in which we live. And sometimes the best thing we can do is pray. And maybe I should change that. The best thing we should do is pray. I'll change that. Now, for a lot of people, prayer is just about talking to God, which it is. That's part of it. Communication is really important, but it's hardly surprising that there's a mystery in prayer. And most people pray at least sometimes, and some people pray in many traditions at certain times of the day. That's obvious, like in the Muslim tradition where they have three times a day where they bow and face east and pray and whatnot. But some of it is not as structured as that. Many don't necessarily think of prayer as a relationship with God, but more as a duty. I'm expected to do this. Jesus prayed vocally in private and public, but this spoken communication did not capture the entirety of his relationship with the Father. A fuller reading of the Gospel shows that Jesus lived in constant communion with the Father that went beyond words. It's better to understand prayer as our communion with God, which may not even involve words. Sky Jatani shared a story recently in one of his devotions that I get about prayer and Dan Rather interviewing Mother Teresa. And he's asking Mother Teresa, well, when you pray, what do you say to God? And she says, I don't say anything. So he's like, well, let me try a different tactic here. So when God speaks to you, what does he say? And she says, he doesn't say anything. And then she added at that point, realizing that he was confused. He didn't know where to go with this. She said, I can't explain it to you. Prayer is about communion. It's about our hearts and minds and souls touching God. It's not just about the words that are shared. I thought that was really interesting. And then C.S. Lewis, in a letter written in 1953, points out that there are really a couple of patterns of prayer, and they create a paradox for the Christian. They're polar opposites, and we find ourselves oscillating between the two. He says, either I speak to God as a familiar companion, such as Matthew 7, 7 through 8 says, keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Or the other side, or I find myself silenced by an awareness of his holiness. And Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Lewis rightly states that we need both, and only with the assistance of the Holy Spirit is the paradox resolved. So in Luke 11, Jesus is confronted by the disciples. They said, we want to know how to pray. So Luke 11, 1 through 13 or Matthew 6, 5 through 15 is where you'll find the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to focus more on the Matthew passage, but we get this question in Luke, and it's like we've watched those around us pray. We've heard our religious leaders pray, but now you're our teacher. How do we pray, Jesus? I wish sometimes I would just stop and ask God, how do you want me to pray? Sometimes when confronted with a very difficult, hard situation, especially something that is wounding to someone that I love or hurtful in some way, and I'm overwhelmed, it's almost like you're so close to the trees, you can't see the forest. It's at those moments I just need to stop and say, Lord, how do I pray? But most of the time I'm anxious, fearful, and I just start babbling. And maybe that's okay. But I wish I could stop and say, Jesus, show me how to pray. He begins his explanation by telling them what not to do. He says, don't pray like the hypocrites or the Gentiles, those who pray to be seen or heard by other humans, not necessarily by God. He then shares what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Jesus is all about revealing the Father. And the Lord's Prayer is about hope and confidence in a God who is here and who is actively working. He's moving and acting on the behalf of those he loves. Jesus' prayer is much like the scaffolding set up to build a structure. It gives us the framework on which we approach God. So Jesus begins by saying, this is how you say it, Father, or our Father. Now you say, okay. And they probably thought, okay, Father. But he used the word Abba. And that's not a word that, you know, is that a music group from the 60s? Or, you know, that's what I think of when I think of Abba, is this group that movie was based on that I can't stand. Maybe it's because that music just, I don't know. There's very little music that I can't stand, and that's some of it right there. That's just a small part. But anyway, Abba, which means daddy. This was, to a Jewish person of this time period, this was really unexpected. I mean, father in their minds meant father of all things, creator, the one who made the world and all that's in it. Calling God your dad was crazy, ludicrous. If the religious leaders were standing there, they flipped out. There's no way we're going to call God daddy. And yet, this is what Jesus begins this prayer with. It's unorthodox. It's strange. A.W. Tozer wrote this quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I'll say it again. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So when we think of God as daddy, what image does that conjure up? I know for some, that's not a pleasant image because of the experience they've had with dad. Dad was difficult. Dad hurt me. Dad wasn't kind. Dad wasn't there. Dad was absent. It doesn't conjure up this loving, caring image always. And then there are those who had dads that were amazing, who had no fault. You know, they just somehow they had it all together and they gave it to their kids and their wives and they were awesome. Getting past all of that can be difficult. And maybe it's the other side of the coin is you were raised to respect father. So you didn't say dad. You said father. Kind of like you were speaking to
when I speak to the doctors in the operating room, I always call them doctor. Even though they say, call me, all their first names just went out of my head. Call me, one of them's Babu, and there's no way I'm calling Dr. Rajendran Babu. It just, I don't know, that just seems odd to me. That's his first name, but, you know, I always think of, what's that bear's name? Hey, Babu. You know, that's just what I think of when I get that in my head. So he's Dr. Rajendran, but I have this respect. I'm going to show them respect in the operating room, show them respect in the hallway. Perhaps if we were one-on-one, out of earshot of anyone else, I might call Dr. Crystal Eric. I might. But I don't know. There is some kind of barrier or respect. And maybe that's the way in which you're approaching God. When you say, Father, there's a reverence, which is good. We'll get to that in a little bit in a few minutes, but he's daddy too. My son's here, and I could embarrass him, have him come up and give him a big hug, because I want to be his dad. And what's so nice about this son is he hugs freely. He learned that from his mom. So every time he comes over, we get a hug. Every time he gets ready to leave, we get a hug. And not to say my other boys didn't get that. I mean, I think my middle son does it maybe 60, 70% of the time. That when his girlfriend's there, we definitely get hugs because she likes to hug too. But those are the images of dad that I want in my reference. Someone who's loving, who's safe, who wraps their arms around you and says, it's going to be all right. It's okay. I'm here for you. I'm a shield. I'm the one that's going to help. The fact is that Jesus calls God both Father and Daddy. He's the God of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and King David, the God of liberation that led the people out of Egypt in the great Exodus and gathered them up out of Babylonian exile. He's the one who promised to send the Messiah, and he's the one who devised a plan to save those he loved by sending his own son to earth to live with and show us the right way to live. As we move on, our Father in heaven. Where do you think heaven is? So often we get this image, it's this dualism we have, I think, that we get from the Greek, that we think heaven is above and hell is below, and some scripture kind of allude to that, you know, in the depths of Sheol, you think, okay, that's way down deep in the highest of heavens. And you think about how great the universe is, how huge, I mean, incomprehensible in size, and we are little teeny little beanie beings on this little planet in this scheme of things. But for the average first century Jewish person, and even for Jews today, God, heaven, is where God dwells, and God dwells in the temple. So this is our temple today. God dwells here. This is heaven. In their perspective, this would be heaven. You would go to the temple and experience God's presence. If you go back far enough and read the creation narratives and the Exodus narratives, Eden was a place where God walked with the children that he created. It's heaven. And even after that, when sin entered the world and the image bearers were cast out of the garden, there had to be a new way for God to dwell with his people. And that temple was that place. In the Exodus narrative, when God rescues the people out of Egypt and they go into the wilderness, they set up a temple. And from what I understand, God wanted all of his children to come and meet with him, but they were too afraid. So they said, Moses, you meet with him and tell us what he wants. So Moses would go and meet with God in the temple. And then they set up the whole order of the Levites were the temple priests and all of that. But at any rate, it was the temple where God met with Moses. And for Matthew and his gospel, Jesus as the Emmanuel, God with us, the very God who desires to dwell with his people. That's where God is. God dwells in heaven. So moving on, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now you say, wow, he's been talking for almost 15 minutes and we're only to the first phrase. Don't worry. You'll get dinner at least today. Oh good, you are still awake. I'm worried. In the next, hallowed be your name. I want you to use your imaginations. And I want to see if you can imagine the last time you experienced the emotion of awe. Awe, a feeling of reverential respect mixed with fear or wonder and mystery. Gabe, go ahead and show those next. Was it a sunrise? A sunset? Was it Mount Rainier? Was it the Grand Canyon? Was it a bird in flight? Was it gazing at the heavens? Or looking into the temple of Notre Dame? Or this one is one of my favorites. The last one, they kind of went quick. I'm just curious, has anyone been to Notre Dame? Yeah. Were you filled with awe when you approached it and went into it? I would think you would be. When the last picture was Washington Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Got the chance to go there with Carl and Debbie. They were, what an amazing trip we had. I mean, talk about awe. Everywhere we went, I was in awe of the history and all of the monuments and how they created things. But when we got to the National Cathedral, I was overwhelmed. The sheer size of it, that to know that when they made it, it's not symmetrical. It's asymmetrical because they can't make it perfect. There's only one who's perfect. So they had to make it so it was imperfect, which is based on how they built the cathedrals in Europe and all. But walking into that place and you hear, you can just almost feel the resonance. Every sound just kind of goes. And the awesomeness of the ceiling, the stained glass windows, the altars, the crosses, the various areas where they had segmented off different worship areas. And then, of course, there's the crypts, all the people who were buried there. It was overwhelming. And I found myself wanting to sing. I wanted to sing praise. Now, some of you, that won't be a surprise. If you've been around me for very long, you hear me humming all the time, and people I work with, if I'm not humming, they wonder, is something wrong? So, yeah, one of my coworkers even rolled her eyes the other day. I said, was I humming again? She just rolled her eyes. You're always humming. Well, could be worse. But even in that moment in the National Cathedral, I think Betty shushed me once or twice, maybe. I don't know, that was a few years ago. She's good at that. But as much as I wanted to burst out in song, there was this reverence that was holding me back. And so it was almost like I had to whisper song, which it's really hard to sing whispering. But awe is one of these amazing, amazing things. Betty and I were just at the Grand Canyon, and that was a different kind of awe. That picture of the Grand Canyon was just... Anyway, it's an awful place. It'll Bad pun, sorry. I've always wondered about that word awful, because we think of it as bad, but it's really full of awe, and so it should be good. But nobody takes it that way. Like, oh, that's awful. Well, maybe. Maybe you experience awe in listening to a moving piece of music or hearing the story of a local hero, or perhaps when you observe someone doing an act of unselfishness or kindness. Maybe all it takes is a trip to the tool aisle at Home Depot. Have you seen the row of wrenches and screwdrivers? Or all the power tools in their various colors, all stacked neatly, just makes you want to run up and grab them and try them. Those are awful moments. I ran across an article written by Sarah DiGiulio. It's entitled, Why Scientists Say Experiencing Awe Can Help You Live Your Best Life. Now, this is interesting. This is from a secular perspective. She reports that psychologists state that the emotion of awe plays a key role in bolstering happiness, health, and our social interactions, and that it may play a role in how and why humans get along and cooperate with one another. People feeling awe focus more on their attention outward and value others more in social interactions. That was Dr. Steller that said that. She and other psychologists and neuroscientists who study awe define it as the emotion we feel in response to something vast that defies our existing frame of reference in one area or another and leads us to change our perception of that frame of reference. One important distinction between awe and other emotions like inspiration or surprise is that awe makes us feel small or feel a sense of self-diminishment in science speak. And that's good for us, Steller explains. We spend a lot of our time thinking about what's going on in our world and what's affecting us directly. Awe changes that, making us see ourselves as a small piece of something larger. Feeling small makes us feel humbled, thereby lessening selfish tendencies like entitlement, arrogance, and narcissism. And feeling small and humbled makes us want to engage with others and feel more connected to others, Gordon adds. Other research from Steller and Gordon's team found that people who reported experiencing more awe also appeared to be in better had better immune health. Awe was a single positive emotion most likely to be linked to lower levels of pro-inflammatory cytokines on a chronic basis. Now, these cytokines, I guess, in small amounts can be helpful in certain situations if the body's injured or sick. But chronic levels of these cytokines have been associated with diabetes, heart disease, and depression. In addition to bolstering well-being on an individual level, awe may help answer some bigger societal problems, adds Craig Anderson. Research from this group involved taking a group of military veterans and a group of youth from undeserved communities on a whitewater rafting trip to study the effect of nature, which people commonly report feeling awed by, on the well-being of those individuals. For everyone, symptoms of PTSD went down, while scores of general happiness, satisfaction with life, social well-being, and how connected people felt to their community all improved. Isn't that amazing? Now that's science, but that's something that I think Christians have known all since the dawn of Christianity. I mean, when we encounter a holy God and are in awe of him, it takes the focus off of us and puts it on him. We feel small. I think we feel we're in our right place. Yeah. Hallowed be your name. Does saying this phrase inspire awe in you? Because it's truly an awesome statement about the God who chose us, who who loves us. He's so holy, great, and mighty. He's above all things. He made all things. He knows all things. And he desires relationship with each and every one of his creation. Sometimes I wonder if I have some form of amnesia. I become so distracted that I lose that sense of awe at what God has made and or what he's doing right in front of me. Like this past week as I was walking and listening to Spanish or listening to a podcast, and suddenly I stopped and I looked up and all these trees have changed to green from the brown sticks that used to stick out of the earth, you know, from winter. But they're not all the same shade of green. Have you noticed? They're all different. It was an awe moment. I stopped in the parking lot at Swedish Edmunds Hospital and was in awe of what God had done in these trees and all the greenery that was just bursting forth. It made me think of, we used to go camping up at Winthrop, Lake Perigen. And as you drive down into the campground there, they have this whole grove of aspen trees. And any of you, you know what an aspen looks like? It has leaves that are two different colors, lighter on one side, darker on the other. And when the wind blows, they go like this, and it almost looks like they're clapping to me. And I always thought, those are the trees that are clapping to God, praising God for who he is. It's an awe-filled moment when you realize how unique God made all of this, down to the smallest things. Have you seen the program? It's on the BBC channel, Planet Earth 2. Planet Earth 1 was amazing. Planet Earth 2, because of the development of photography, they capture images and things on this earth that I don't even know how to describe them. I just have to tell you, go out, YouTube Planet Earth 2, and watch just the trailer video. It's maybe a minute long. You'll be hooked. You'll want to watch all of them. They find things in nature that God made, and he made with purpose and design, that are so amazing. It's awe-filling. What a holy and great God we serve. Amen. The next phrase, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. N.T. Wright, he's a leading New Testament scholar. Maybe you're familiar with him or not. He's really fun to listen to if you're looking for someone to challenge your thinking a little bit about New Testament theology. He's this grandfather type who just kind of sits, and he's British. And so he's just fun to listen to. And he has a podcast called Ask N.T. Wright. And you can write in a question and he'll answer it. He just sits with this guy with tea and scones or something, and they answer questions. But anyway, he has a book, The Lord and His Prayer. And in this book, he develops a thesis that he believes the Lord's Prayer embodies Jesus' own activity. And I kind of think he's onto something. He says, what he, Jesus, has been about ever since he began his ministry, and when he prays, thy kingdom come, that he is announcing that it is time for God to be king again. Not that God hasn't been king, but we want to fully recognize our need for him to be king now and forever. He prays for bread. He's referencing God as provider and shows us that in the stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the other stories where he's feeding people, that he is providing for his people. He prays the prayer of forgiveness, and we think of all the people Jesus walked around and forgave. He said, your sins are forgiven. You have been forgiven. This is all about Jesus' life, what he's doing. It's all about God setting things right again, over and over again. God's authority, his kingdom, has been challenged by other forces, and it is the overcoming power of God's love that takes down these other forces. The prayer for God's kingdom coming is a prayer for the success of Jesus' coming to be accomplished through the death and resurrection. The kingdom will then be implemented through the Spirit. The overarching plan is to bring heaven and earth together again under his kingship. It is not an arrogant, bossy, or bullying kingdom where people are elbowed into submission and pushed out of the way, but one in which a self-giving love revealed by the way of the cross overcomes evil. This part of the prayer is dangerous, for each time we pray God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, we are asking for a victory to be won over darkness. And we are aligning ourselves with that victory movement. Wherever in this world that sin and darkness are trying to choke out the new reality of God's kingship, wherever there is a need, wherever there is a force competing for God's authority, we are asking God's kingdom to come and that he would take his rightful place. This sets us up to be an enemy to those dark forces. The next part of the prayer is, give us our daily bread. The prayer for bread is the most basic food for the human race. We find it in the heart of the prayer. There are many great things to try and accomplish, but it cannot be done without nourishment. Jesus is the bread of life. He will feed us. The prayer for daily bread is precisely that. It is not a one and done arrangement. Feed me once and now I'll go. But it's daily. Like the Israelites were given a daily portion of manna in the wilderness, so we too need to seek God for bread each day. It illustrates our dependence upon the Father to meet our needs today and for the future. The wilderness feedings Jesus accomplished were extraordinary. This led to messianic expectations where the Messiah comes. Surely he will be the one who will look after his people and their needs. In this world of plenty, for most of us, it's good to remember that there are those who are literally in need of bread. And while we are praying this prayer, it's not only for ourselves, for our spiritual needs or physical needs, but it's for our neighbors and the world who is hungry. This is an extension of the kingdom come principle. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us, or I think there is even forgive us what we owe as we forgive what is owed us. There's a couple different variations of that, but and when we say the prayer together, and we haven't done this in a while in church, but you'll often hear people learned it differently. They'll say debts or trespasses, and you'll hear the S's, you know. I think that's why they changed it to debts, to be honest. But N.T. Wright says, in Scotland they say debts, in England they say trespasses. So it might be regional. I don't know. I believe that it's here that Jesus is trying to change the idea of family in the minds and hearts of his disciples. He wants his family to be a family of forgiveness. This goes back with deep roots into the Old Testament, where Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 31, God speaking, I will make a new covenant, not like the one before, but where I forgive the sins of my people and will never again remember them. Forgiveness is the beginning of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation with those around us. Part of this reconciliation is experiencing the cleansing effect of confession. We're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think in one way or another, we have all had the experience of being caught doing something we shouldn't have done. so to speak. And after confession, experiencing forgiveness from the one we offended, it's better. Jesus is pushing his disciples and us to the point that we have to remember that we've been forgiven much, and so therefore we are to forgive likewise. Matthew 18, 23 through 35 is the parable of the unforgiven servant. You all know the parable. This man owes this huge amount of debt to the king, and the king forgives him. And then as he's leaving, so grateful, he runs into someone who owes him some money. And he's so angry that the man won't pay him back, and he has him thrown into prison. He had forgotten how much he'd been forgiven. There's a warning that we are to pursue peace with everyone and to not allow bitterness to take root, for it causes trouble, and through it, many become defiled. Sometimes people think, I'm holding this and I'm the only one that's holding it, but the truth is, it's oozing out of you and affecting all of those around you. In your family, in your relationships, bitterness, it needs to come out. It needs to be washed from us. It needs to be cleansed and gotten rid of so that we can move and be that forgiveness family that God wants us to be. Have you ever seen a body that's been taken over by an infection? It's not a pretty sight. What starts out as a scratch can eventually take over and compromise a person. I worked with a doctor and about a year and a half ago, it might be 2 years ago, he went rafting on the Snohomish River with his daughter, just a day of fun, and he got scratched while in the river. He didn't think too much about it. I mean, you're in a river, you make sure it's clean, right? You put a bandage over it. He ended up getting this infection that made it so he almost lost his leg. It took over. It was one of those staph infections from a river. And maybe it was on his skin already, and the scratch then entered, you know, caused it, allowed it to get in, got through the barrier. But he went through 8 months of constantly having the leg treated. He had to have a special cast around it so that he could still get around. He had a scooter. It was amazing how, and he almost lost his leg. Thankfully, he didn't. But infection is a scary thing. The superbugs, we watched 60 Minutes. I don't know if you watched 60 Minutes ever a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. I can't remember. No, it wasn't last week. It was the week before, maybe. Because last week I was in Canada driving back. Yeah, so it must have been the week before. They were talking about these superbugs, how they are becoming resistant to the antibiotics that are available to us. This is a scary story to be. I didn't even want to. I wanted a plastic bubble to be in after watching this story, because they've gone back to using antibiotics that haven't been used since the 40s. Because those antibiotics are still capable of treating these super infections. The problem is those antibiotics, the reason they quit using them was they did damage to your major organs. But they have nothing else to give these people who get these super bugs. And they were somewhere in India, and they went up to this local pharmacy, and they thought, well, let's see if we can buy some antibiotics, you know. And they asked for a couple of them by name, and the person behind the counter, who I'm not sure if he was a pharmacist or just someone selling medicine, I don't know, because even in Guatemala, where my son lived for a number of years, he said, oh yeah, we just go down to the tienda and we can get antibiotics, and we take them and we're better. And it's like, well, hopefully everybody's using them appropriately, but I think that's part of the reason is they're being overused. But they got all of these antibiotics for pennies on the dollar, basically. Even the one that supposedly is the only one that can treat these superbugs. This cefloxin, is that what it was? Anyway, which you wouldn't think would be available because they haven't used it since the 40s. But here it is in this little store in India. And then the guy says, now I know you're all thinking, okay, I'm never leaving home again. I'm never gonna, go abroad. I'll just stay in the United States where it's safe. He says, these superbugs are everywhere. It's a real problem. We've all had the experience of being hurt at one time or another, and we all know people who have been damaged by circumstances or situations beyond their control. And many times, we're so close to the problem that we're not able to see straight. What we need to do is stop and pray. We need to come together as a family. We need to pray, forgive us, Lord. Bring your kingdom. Otherwise, we're going to be stuck. And we're not going to be able to move forward. We're not going to be able to seek God, seeking his kingdom first and allowing him to take the rest if we don't get that part right. The last part of the prayer is, and lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some other translations are, do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. James 1, 13 through 16 informs us that God does not tempt. No one, when tempted, should say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when the desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved. So what's Jesus getting at? Where is he going with this part of the prayer? We know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no testing that has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But when the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you will be able to endure it. And so then this puts a perspective on 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 and 6, where Paul is looking back, says, it felt like I was being crushed under the pressure. But look, I'm still here. What I thought was going to cause me to crack and break me to pieces, didn't. So he's realizing that God helped him endure through this thing. Evil is slippery and slimy and hard to pin down. The darkness is very dark and it's mean and murky and unpleasant. It produces confusion in people. And they blindly do things that they might not do in the light of day. People who become captured by it are sad and lonely and needy. They need the help of Jesus. Darkness and daylight are contrasted in Luke 22, 52 through 53. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple, and the others who had come to him, this is when he's in the garden after praying, God, please remove this cup. He says, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a bandit? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus' role included being surrounded by darkness so as to have victory over it through his death and resurrection. It's not our job to do that. This has been done for us, but we still need to pray for protection against evil, that we do not succumb to its devices and schemes. This portion of the prayer pushes us to remember and to be grateful for what he has done and is doing for us. Often, when we say this prayer during a worship service or even on our own, we add the phrase, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Maybe you've learned it that way. I know I did. I can't help but not say it. And partly because I think when I first learned it, it was the song, the Lord's Prayer, and it has that as the ending of the prayer. But what I was interested in knowing is that that's not in the original, the oldest documents that we have of the New Testament that have been uncovered, that those phrases are not there. Most likely they were added later during the first century in a document called the Didache. And it's also known as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It included things, The document had three sections in it dealing with Christian ethics, rituals such as baptism and Eucharist, and church organization. And in the world of the early church, if you said kingdom, power, and glory, most people would think of Rome, and this is where the earthly king Caesar dwelled in power and glory. Caesar's kingdom was not about servant leadership, forgiveness, love, and mercy, but was very much the opposite of these things. And for most who lived during that time, they did not enjoy living under Caesar's leadership. A prayer of God's kingship would turn this earthly kingdom upside down, and we find in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, it's where James and John make a request to sit at Jesus' right or left, you know, at the end. Jesus contrasts earthly power with the power that overcomes and defeats evil. When we pray for the Emmanuel, God with us, to bring his power and glory to the world, we are once again affirming and trusting that God will defeat evil that is very present in this world. So, in conclusion, Luke's version of the prayer we find is followed by a teaching of Jesus to remember this friend at midnight who comes. He needs help, but it's late, and the owner of the home doesn't want to get up. Everyone's in bed. He yells down, "Go away, we're all asleep." You can read it for yourself and see how it goes. But the man at the door is persistent and keeps knocking. "I need bread. I have people coming to stay with me. I need help." I think the illustration there is search and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. If there is anyone among you who, if your child for... Oh, I'm sorry, I got off there. At any rate, the lesson is that we are to be persistent in prayer. We need to keep prayer as a whole life activity. As we learn to be prayers of this prayer, our own lives may become hallowed kingdom lives, forgiven and forgiving lives, and deliverance from evil lives. The prayer, while simple, is life-forming. It keeps us focused on the track with the celebration of God as King of this world and of our lives. Too often this prayer can be taken for granted, said but not practiced. Historical church leaders have grasped this prayer and practiced it as vital to their life. Tertullian in the second century wrote that truly this prayer exhibits the entire gospel. And St. Thomas Aquinas deemed it the most perfect of prayers. Again, N.T. Wright noted that this prayer should be understood as a prayer of the new exodus of God, where God is rescuing his beloved people from bondage and slavery of this world. He's releasing his people from slavery to sin and death and putting an end to their exile from the promised land, the land in which he and his creation will dwell together forever. I can only imagine how our lives will be different if we practice this prayer on a daily basis. Years ago, Dale Galloway, on a trip back from South Korea, where he had been meeting with Dr. David Cho, he's the pastor of one of the largest churches in the world there in South Korea. At last count, I think it had 860,000 members. At any rate, They have this mountain there that has been designated as Prayer Mountain. And there's a whole list of things that have happened as people go there to pray. Dr. Cho shared at one point that he has a burden for Christians or people in Japan. And when they go to try to share the gospel in Japan, they don't seem to be very effective in sharing the witness of God. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. He started inviting his friends that he met in Japan to Korea to go to the Prayer Mountain. When they got to the Prayer Mountain, because of all the prayer that is being done there, 24/7 people are on this mountain praying, that the spiritual battle is not allowed to wage in that space. And these people that he invites from Japan get saved. Whereas in Japan, they weren't getting saved, but they get saved when they come to Korea. At any rate, Dale Galloway, on his return home from visiting Dr. Cho, was inspired to write out a guide to the Lord's Prayer. And it's called a prayer hand. We used it a few years ago. And I thought it's so appropriate that I made copies of it. It's in the back there. You can grab one if you want. And it will guide you through, give you help to walk through this prayer if you want to try to do this daily. Now, I have to warn you, this will take at least an hour to do. So set some time aside to pray. You can race through it quickly, but if you do each and every step, it will be at least an hour. It's amazing how a simple prayer, when used effectively, can really open up things. So take one of those today if you'd like.